Isaiah chapter 2, we have a prophecy of the church uttered 700 plus years before the church's establishment. And Isaiah said these words, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. For he shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Jerusalem shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. For out of Zion shall go forth the law." Did you notice how it said, this mountain of the Lord's house, this is this mountain Daniel saw in Daniel 2. It's going to be established on the top of the mountains. God's kingdom is above all the other kingdoms. And many nations are going to flow to it. We can go to the Philippines, we can go to Israel, we can go to Spain, we can go to Ghana, we can go to probably any country on planet Earth and find Christians. Many nations will come, and what will they say? Come. Come. Let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the Bride. Who's the Bride? The Spirit and the Bride say what? Come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10. We have another picture. It's a figurative picture, as prophecy so often is, of the church. And the church is depicted as people living under their vine and under their fig tree, where it's safe, where it's fruitful, where there's comfort, there's peace. And in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 10, it says, everyone will invite his neighbor. Paul said, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we what? Do you remember? Anybody know the word he uses? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. I've had lots of people down through the years try to persuade me to buy their products. You ever had that experience? Sure, we all have. Maybe we're even somewhat interested in the product and we let them come into our home and they make this presentation. But of course, they're there to make far more than a presentation. They're there to make a sale. And they use all the tools at their disposal to try to get me, get you, to buy the product. I don't think evangelism is like sales. There are some who would disagree with me on that, but I personally don't believe it's the same at all. In sales, and I know this from personal experience, when someone says, "I want to think about it," what do you do? What are you supposed to do if you want to be successful? You try to close that sale. Because if you let them think about it, odds are they're not going to buy. So that particular, there's different kinds of sales, but that particular variety of sales is all about trying to get somebody to do something that, frankly, they're at that moment not really ready to do. And try to get them to the point where they think they're ready and then make them feel good about it afterwards so they don't have buyer's remorse. It's not my cup of tea, personally. But you know, if someone tells me about the gospel, I want to think about it, I'm going to let them think about it. You know, it's their decision. I'm going to say, as you're thinking about it, consider this, this, and this. But, all right, you let me know. I'm available 24/7 for you, but it's your decision. The gospel is not about persuading through manipulation. It's about that word we kept hearing in those prophecies. Come. 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 In your personal life, how many people, how many times in your life, your private life, have you talked with someone who wasn't a Christian and you were, and the study came to the study or the conversation or whatever, it came to a place and you in one way or the other, you said, come. I don't need hands, I don't need numbers or anything, but how much of that has gone on in your life? You might say, well, John, the work of sharing the gospel and inviting people to follow the Lord, I mean, that's a good work. And I certainly could do it, but that's the job of evangelists. Anybody here ever heard that? I've heard that. I've heard that in this very building. It's been a long time ago. And it wasn't during a normal church service, but I've heard that. And you know, I think there are some brethren who have sincerely believed that. They thought, you know, we all have our gifts, we all have our talents, and it's certainly not my job to shepherd the congregation. That's the job of the elders and the evangelists. We find men, we try to find men at least who can do this work, and then we're going to put them in that work and we're going to let them do it. And we'll do our sphere of work. And yet we have these passages saying that everyone will invite his neighbor. Many nations shall go up to it. And what will they be saying? They'll be saying, come. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, this persecution arose in Jerusalem. And what does it say? They were scattered everywhere. The Christians in Jerusalem, they were scattered everywhere, scattered into Judea, scattered into Samaria. And what were they doing? Preaching the word. Preaching the word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said to the church at Thessalonica, from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth. From you. Now I appreciate so many things about this congregation. And I believe that I have seen, and I of course can't know what's going on in individual lives. So, you know, this is just a human being. But what I have seen genuine, wholehearted effort to share the gospel among a number of the members of this congregation. I appreciate it. I respect it. I'm encouraged by it. I'm edified by it. And it's done my heart good. It's done souls good in this community. And it's done the brotherhood good to see it. And I commend you for that. So what I want to do today is just stir up pure minds by way of reminder. We saw this morning that a man who'd been given something by the Lord was told, go tell others what I've done for you. And we've had the Lord do something for us, haven't we? I mean, somebody once said, anyone who's willing to go to heaven alone probably isn't going. That's not 100% accurate, is it? You know, if no one wanted to go and I was the only one who wanted to go, I'm going. But the point is, anyone who's perfectly content to not help others and try to bring them along the way, if that's my attitude, if that's my heart, I do have some soul searching to do. God has done something for me. Jesus wanted that man to go tell others, and it made a difference. And he wants you and me to tell people. That doesn't mean we all need to go knock on doors. That's not even the most effective way to do it, quite frankly. That's the high-hanging fruit. I think there's a place for it, but it's not the most effective way to do it. What is the most effective way? Who are the people we have the most likelihood of getting an opportunity to share the gospel with? The people we know, the family and friends. And why do we have the best opportunity with them? What's that?
They're there.
All right, they're there. What else? They already trust us. There's already something. They already trust us. They're going to give us the time of day, so to speak. Look, I already know this person cares about me. I mean, they've been a good neighbor all these years, or this member of my family. You know, I'm not so sure about this, but I'll hear them out. Now, it's not going to happen always, but more often than not, we probably can get a hearing from people. What I want to talk about this afternoon, and be more timely about it than I was this morning, is just five things that I think play into why we do or don't share the gospel when opportunities afforded. And the first of those is this right here, conviction. It is conviction that creates commitment. It is conviction that creates courage. You know, a salesman, an honest salesman, needs to be sold on his product. I was in sales once upon a time, very briefly, and it helped sour my thinking about certain, I don't, inside sales, you know, where you're just there and they're coming to you, they're already interested in your product, that could be a very different animal. And I'm not saying it's wrong to go try to sell people things. That's not my point. But I do know, in general, how it tends to work. And it soured me on it a little bit because I chose at that particular part in my life, I looked for a product that I felt like I could truly believe in. Because I didn't want to try to sell people on something I didn't believe in. I thought, you know, this is a good thing. This is good for people. This is will help them. All right, I'm on board. I'll do this. But it didn't take me very long to learn, not very long at all, to learn that when I was presenting my product to this person, there were lots of other companies that sold this very same product. Not a very same, but very similar. And you know what? In some ways, our product was better than theirs. Some ways their product was better than ours. But of course, I don't want anybody to know about that. So everything in my presentation was very selective, and it was all to leave an impression that frankly was not entirely true. I got out of that. I couldn't do that. I had a man at the time, he was young, tell me he had the same thing. He was selling a particular product, and he found out, he's like, you know, when I'm selling people this thing, I'm also not telling them about all these hidden costs. I can't do it. Do you believe that Jesus Christ really is the only way to prepare for eternity? Do you believe that the churches of Christ are in fact the Lord's church? Something my eyes have been getting open to the past 5, 6, 7 years, it's been a little distressing, frankly, to learn it. But there's a lot more ecumenical thought among us than I realized. And by that I mean that when I meet someone who's a part of a church that teaches that you're saved before you're baptized, I'm talking to someone who's been taught a false gospel. But I have found out that there's a segment of my brethren, and I don't know how many there are, but there's a segment of my brethren that don't feel that way at all. Oh, you go to church and you're a good person and you love Jesus. And, you've been baptized? Okay, well, you're my brother and you're my sister. Are they? I mean, God's the final judge, but just because someone's been dunked in water, are they my brother or sister? Let me ask you this. If someone took the Lord's Supper, if you met a church that took bread and fruit of the vine every Sunday, but you found out that when they took the bread and the fruit of the vine, they thought it represented something other than the body of Jesus and the blood of Jesus. In other words, they were doing the exact same thing we do, but they were doing it with different reason. Would they be taking the Lord's Supper? Well, what about people who are baptized thinking that their sins are already forgiven, that they already have the Holy Spirit, and that they're already in Christ, and the only reason they're getting dunked in water is to become a member of a local congregation? Have they been baptized for the remission of their sins? Or they get baptized as an outward sign of an inward change that happened last month or 6 months ago or 10 years ago. Have they been baptized for the remission of their sins? Do I have any reason? God's the final judge. We all recognize that. But do I have any reason based on the Bible to believe that they really are my brother or sister in Christ? I don't. In other words, they need to hear the gospel too. They've heard most of it, but they need to hear a little bit more. And then perhaps like the Ephesians in Acts chapter 19, they may choose to be baptized again because their first baptism, although well-intentioned, didn't match up with what the Bible teaches. Where are you on that? What do you believe? Secondly, how do you view the suffering that comes with evangelism? Jack, I know you and Ed and some others in the congregation have done some door knocking. And Cheryl, have you anybody here ever had the door shut on them when they were canvassing? Yeah. Does it happen very often? Okay. It really kind of depends on where you're canvassing, you know. I've been in places where the soil was pretty hard packed. And then other places where it's not hard at all to get people to visit, and plenty of places in between. One time, Chris Valdivieso and I, Chris was a new Christian. If you've never met Chris, you're missing out. Chris is a member at Blue Springs. He was not raised in the church. He became a Christian when he was about 20 years old. And he is a real asset to the kingdom of God. Chris was a new Christian, and some of us went out canvassing one Saturday morning. Chris had never done this before. So we're knocking on doors. He and I were a pair, and Wade and Brandon Lee were the other pair. We were knocking on doors. It was in Blue Springs. And we hadn't gone to very many doors, and we got what could is often, I've kind of changed the way I do it, but at the time it was a pretty typical reaction. Because I would tell them what my name was and what church I was with, and the conversation would immediately become about church. Which there's nothing wrong with that, but that tends not to get as much of a conversation as other ways of going about it. So anyway, we were knocking on doors, talking to people, and pretty quickly, Chris Chris summed it up so well. Not in a judgmental way. He just said, they're all content. He just nailed it. That's right. They weren't even interested in talking about the gospel. But then we turned the corner and we went down the road a ways. And we came to a house and we're knocking on the door and nobody's answering. Well, it's because nobody was home. A truck pulls in while we're at the door. Two men step out of the truck. One's older and one's younger. It's a father and son combo. And the older gentleman says, see, we start walking toward the truck. And he goes, what are you selling? I said, sir, we're not selling anything. What do you want? I tell him who we are and who we're with. And I don't think I got it entirely out of my mouth. Once he saw that we were with church, this is what he said. He rather emphatically said, they're waiting for you down there. And which meant, get off my property, I'm not interested. And he continued to shout as we walked down the road. Now, that's when it's really nice to have someone with you. That's when it's really nice to have someone with you. It's a lot easier to bear those things. And here, admittedly, as the years go by, and as you build up some experience and so forth, and that's not happened very, very often at all. But there's just been, you know, I can only think of one other instance that was really much like that at all. I've been told I believe in fairy tales multiple times, but people aren't generally ugly like that. But you know, that sort of thing's no fun. Now let's take door knocking out of it completely, because most of us probably aren't going to do any door knocking, and I'm not saying you should. But we got all these interactions in our own life. People we know at work, people we know at the club, blah, blah, blah. And, you know, we've all had experiences where the conversation kind of went in a direction where, you know, I could say something right now. It wouldn't have to be a lot, but I could say something. But if I say something, what might happen? What's that?
It could increase the ill will.
All right, yeah, there could be some ill will. If I bring this up to my my uncle, you know, at Thanksgiving, if I bring it up to him, what might he do? All right, well, okay, he might ask questions that I'm afraid I don't have answers for. All right, let's assume I feel comfortable that I'm going to have the answers. I'm not too concerned about that. Am I concerned about someone getting angry with me? All right. Am I concerned about someone ending the relationship? Sure, we're all concerned about that. I like what Tad said in a comment he made on a Facebook post recently. He said, when it's local, just meaning when it's nearby, it's personal. And when it's personal, the risk of loss is much higher. I had a brother tell me, and I could relate to this completely. He told me that he'd gone over to Kansas. He doesn't live in Kansas, but he'd gone to Kansas and was doing some work with some other brothers there. He was knocking on doors, and they were canvassing, you know, and they would get rejection. Not necessarily ugly rejection, but rejection. He said, you know, I noticed that it wasn't bothering me at Kansas nearly as much as it had when I was at home. And, of course, he put two and two together. The reason it didn't bother me as much in Kansas is those were all strangers. Doing it at home was a totally different thing. We've all felt this. What does the Bible have to say about this? Philippians 1:29. To you it has been granted. Now, does anybody here like being granted something? Yeah, I like grants. I like grants. To you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him. Now, I like that. It's been granted to me to believe in Jesus. Yes. But, Philippians 1:29, it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to what else? Because I heard some pages turning. But to suffer. Did you hear that? It has been granted to you, gifted to you by God to not only get to believe in Jesus, but also to suffer for Him. This is part of the package. Marvel not, said John, if the world hates you. 1 Peter 3:14, if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. What did the apostles do? They get brought before the Sanhedrin in Acts 5, and the Sanhedrin tells them, listen, we told you not to preach in this name, you've gone and done it again, and they beat them. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands here, but how many people in this room have been beaten before? Maybe someone has. But you think, well, I've been beat up. We're talking about beaten,
where your hands get tied to a wall by chain, and your shirt's taken off. They beat you.
How many of us have had anything like that? And this was done for Jesus. These men left the presence of the council, Acts 5:41. Remember what it says? And they departed from the presence of the council doing what? Rejoicing. Rejoicing. Now, does this mean they were, hey? No. But in their heart, there was a joy. Why were they rejoicing? Rejoicing that they were counted what? Worthy. Worthy to suffer shame for His name. Hebrews 11:38 speaks of those of whom the world was not worthy. You know, Christians are too good for this place. Or that's because of what God has done. But if you're a Christian, you are of a different variety. You're a different breed. God's made you something different. And you view things in the world different. And taking a beating, verbal or otherwise, for the gospel is something to rejoice about, because this is how God's people have always been treated. What did Stephen say to the Sanhedrin in Acts 7? Which of the fathers, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? That's what he said to him. Oh, and they got angry at that. This is what you always do. The prophets always get persecuted. It's the false prophets, said Jesus, who everybody spoke well of. Luke 6:26. So, when I endure this, whatever it is, alienation, being made fun of, being left out, being not invited to family dinners, being yelled at, lied about, I mean, whatever it might be, what this is telling me is I'm doing something right. And I'm getting to take a part in what the prophets did, what all Christians do somewhere along the line. If I'm a Christian and everybody likes me, I've probably got some things to change. That doesn't mean I should have a whole bunch of enemies by any means. But if we're living the Christian life and we're talking about Jesus at appropriate times, somebody is going to be perturbed. There's a lot more that could be said, but we need to move on. We need to remember that God equips and enables. We all have insecurities. Some of us are just better at hiding them than others. We've all got them. And we all, everybody, has a sense of inadequacy when it comes to evangelism. Everybody. There may be a handful of people we know who don't, but they weren't that. They took them a long time to get that way. Rick told me. He remembered after one of your VBSs years ago when he was a very young man. You know, I don't know, 18, 19, 20 or whatever. And it was his job. You had all those visitor cards and all the families' names had been filled out. And it was his job to follow up on the families of the children who had come to VBS as an outreach tool. He said he remembered sitting at the phone just trying to get himself to make the call. It was intimidating. Rick Sparks. He is the one who said to me, I know what it feels like to knock on a door and hope that no one answers. I've had that feeling too. I find that I do a lot better when I stop thinking about me. That's one of the secrets. Stop thinking about me. That clears my head pretty of a lot. But we all have fears, and we all have a sense of inadequacy, or probably most of us do. But what are we told in the Bible? We are told that with God, nothing will be impossible. God Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Do you believe the Lord is your helper? If you and I set our hearts to do a particular work that we know is in harmony with the will of God, God's going to be our helper. If that means just putting in a good word for the Lord with that neighbor, we've never broached the subject, God's going to be our helper. If that means finally taking the conversation the next step and saying, hey, I know this kind of comes out of the blue, but you go to church down the street here. You've gone there all those years. You told me all the good things. It sounds like there's some really nice people down there. But, I go to church down here. I've got kind of a crazy question to ask you. If the Bible taught differently than your church, would you want to know? That's a non-confrontational way of being confrontational. But the gospel is inherently confrontational. It challenges people where they're at. And so if the Bible taught differently than your church, would you want to know? You know, that you think, well, it's one thing to ask that to a stranger. It's quite another to ask that to your neighbor who you've been friends with for 30 years and you've never broached the subject. But if you decide you're going to ask a question like that or whatever, the Lord will be your helper. And one of the greatest things that I take great peace in, and it took me a long time to, too long a time, to come to terms with this. J. Graham told me this in 95. He was holding the meeting at Gallatin. He came and picked me up down here. And we went back to Gallatin. And Jay, you know, Gallatin's not a real big town, but this was a pretty bold thing. He had decided that he was going to canvass every single house in that town while he was in that town for the meeting. So I got to help him with that the last two or three days. And so, you know, we had little washcloth things we were to wipe away the sweat. You know, it's June in Missouri, and knocking on doors and all that. But Jay said to me on the way up there, he's like, the power to convert people is not in me. It is in the Word of God. And that's very biblical. The Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. And it's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what Jay was telling me was, look, my job is to simply share the truth with people and do it in love, and God will take care of the rest. If they have a heart to receive it, they'll receive it. God will make sure that all works out. It's not on me. I am only the messenger. Do you believe that? Or do you worry about how you're going to say it and nailing it at just the exact right time, and I got to find some way to come in the back door here, and we need to trust God. His word is sufficient to save. And if we are determined to do His will, He'll help us. He'll help us. We need to love people's souls. I don't know where I heard this, but I know it's true, that it's very easy to care more for people's feelings than to care for their souls. It's very easy to care more about how something's going to make them feel than to care about giving them what's best, what they need to hear. You know, the gospel, is there anybody here who could present the gospel more perfectly than Jesus did? Of course not. And yet Jesus was accused of all sorts of things. And I'm sure there were people who were accused of how he went about it and how he said it and when he said it and who he said it to. But he loved us and he loved them. People, you ever had a moment like this? You're just driving down a street in a busy metropolitan area, or you're just walking down the street in a neighborhood, and you just kind of have a moment of clarity. It's almost like, you know, you put on these different glasses, and for just a few moments you're looking at all these people and all these homes, and you just realize on a level that maybe you don't generally think of, look at all these people. All these people. And in all likelihood, almost all of them, the overwhelming majority of them, are all going to hell. Not because God wants it that way, but because they don't know or they don't care, or both. And you have a moment like that, and you're like, okay, so here I sit in my car, or here I walk down the street. God has allowed me to learn something that if they could learn, if they would learn it and obey it, they can be saved from all this. How can I not say something? What was it, 4 or 5 years ago? I don't know who the guy was. He's an atheist, but he has a comedy show, apparently like a cable comedy show. He created a video that went on to YouTube. And it kind of went viral of sorts. He's an atheist. But at the end of one of his shows, because he would perform it in front of a live studio audience, at the end of one of his shows, he told the story. There was a guy waiting off stage after, you know, he was talking to people and all that. And this guy had been in the audience that night. And the guy approached him and said, hey, you know, you're funny. I enjoy your humor, blah, blah, blah. I've got something I'd like to give you. And he handed him a Bible. Now, this is an atheist. Why was he making this video? He said, this guy gave me a Bible. He's like, I don't believe in this. But if someone believes what this book teaches, that I'm on a highway to hell, and they don't bother to say something to me, how much must they hate me? He was very moved by the love that this man, the risk this man had taken. This man had gone out of his way to try because he believes it. He didn't want this comedian, whoever he is, to suffer. That's love. I'm impressed by that. Is there anybody in your life right now that needs to hear the gospel and you know you have an in with them? And the only thing holding you back is fear. Fear for your relationship, fear for their anger, fear for something. But the thing holding you back is not what's best for them. We all need to think about these sorts of things. What would I want if I were in their shoes? That's a weird question to ask because you don't know what their heart is. But what I'm saying is, if you, knowing what you know right now, if there were an alternate universe where you were lost and didn't know the truth, would you want someone to tell you?
We all have the same answer for that.
1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Galatians 6:9. Be steadfast, pardon me, do not grow weary in doing well, for in due season you shall reap if you do not lose heart. I want to close with Daniel chapter 12. In Daniel 12, the book is coming to a close. Daniel has seen some amazing things. And at the beginning of the 12th chapter, he is told about the coming resurrection. Now, Daniel was received 500 years before Christ's time, 2,000 years after Christ comes us. So we're talking about 2,500 years ago. 2,500 years ago, Daniel got to hear about the coming resurrection. And listen to what he was told. Daniel 12, starting in verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Verse 3. Those who are wise, this is at the resurrection, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars. Forever and ever. The Lord has bothered to single out the reward that will be given to those who devote their life, devote effort to turning wicked to wickedness, to turning the wicked to righteousness. So this isn't just something that, you know, God has a ho-hum attitude about. It's like in Matthew 25, we have Jesus highlighting how good we are to other people. Do we visit the sick? Do we help the poor? Here in Daniel 12, what's highlighted is, did we try to tell others the saving message? Did we try to bring them out of their lost condition? If so, the promise is that if we did that while in Christ, God has something in store for us. We're going to get these bodies that are going to shine like the stars forever and ever. The Bible tells us the bodies are going to shine. Matthew 13:43, then they shall shine in the kingdom of their Father. The righteous shall shine forth like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Jesus' body shone when they saw it, his glorious body, at least on the Mount of Transfiguration. We're going to get a body that's going to shine. And if you're one who spent time turning the wicked to righteousness, you're going to shine like the stars, the Bible says. Lots more questions there than answers, but it's a blessing. God cares. We're going to close there. I want you to know that I appreciate what you as a congregation do and as individuals you do. Kevin's the last guy in the world who would ever want to be singled out, but I'll go ahead and embarrass him briefly. Because there's power in it, because this is why I do it. Kevin, we were just talking Thursday at Thanksgiving. and he was giving thought to, he clearly has conversations with people about his faith and about how he's a member of the Church of Christ. He's observed how people are responding to him when he tells them he's in the Church of Christ. And he was thinking about, are there better ways I can respond? The people who are encountering Kevin know he's a Christian. They know he's a member of the Church of Christ. And he's, even if they're brief conversations, he's having them. I'm encouraged by that. And I know many of you in the congregation are doing the same sort of thing. So I don't give this lesson this afternoon to berate anybody in the room, tell you you need to get in gear. Just stir up pure minds by way of reminder. Thank you for doing what you do. Keep on keeping on. And I pray the same for all the rest of us who are visiting. There are so many lost, and time is ticking. I don't know when the Lord's going to call it quits. I don't know if I'm going to see death, or will he come while I'm still living? I don't know. But there are an awful lot of lost souls. And we've got opportunity to talk to them. And in light of what the Lord's done for us, let's go proclaim what great things he's done for us. Let's stand and sing.